Okay, well, last Sunday I introduced the question, is the Greek text that lies behind our modern-day translations of the New Testament reliable? Before the printing press, that would be the middle of the 15th century, the New Testament writings were copied by hand over and over and over again, and we would have expected that some mistakes were made, and we would assume that those mistakes were carried on into the next generation of copies with even new mistakes, and so on. The original documents that the authors of the New Testament wrote, what we call the autographs, are of course nowhere to be found. And without those, well, how can we trust what we read? Now, we covered quite a bit last Sunday, and I don't want to take a lot of time now for review, but here's a quick summary of some of the points that we covered. First, all Christians should have at least a basic understanding of how we got our Bible and why we can trust it. And this will be helpful in not just evangelism and apologetics, but is also helpful for our own personal confidence. We certainly don't want to be unduly distracted by unnecessary doubts. Next, the integrity of the New Testament depends on both the transmission of the text and the translation. Though these are often confused, they are quite different. Our interest right now is on transmission. In a couple weeks or so, we will take up the subject of translation. We also took some time to look at a few useful terms that are relevant to this discussion: textual criticism, autograph, manuscript, papyrus, codex, uncials, and minuscules. Also, we pointed out that the confidence in reconstructing the New Testament rests on how many copies we have available to us and how early those copies are to the original documents, the autographs. And upon that, we found that the statistics are quite encouraging. We have over 5,800 ancient surviving Greek manuscripts available to scholars for reconstructing the New Testament. And along with these, there are over 10,000 Latin manuscripts and over 9,300 in other languages. Also available are the writings of the early church fathers and early church service books, all of which contain large amounts of the New Testament that can be consulted. The wealth of material that has survived and is available for reconstructing the New Testament is nothing short of remarkable. We also spent some time looking at other literature from the ancient world, comparing how many ancient copies of those exist, and the gap between the time that they were written and the earliest copies of them. And based on this, we concluded, to borrow the words of Greg Kokel, if we reject the authenticity of the New Testament on textual grounds, we'd also have to reject every work of antiquity prior to 1000 AD, since there is less evidence for their authenticity than for the New Testament. So if you missed last week, both the slides and the sermon are on our website. Today we will continue with part two, and I might add that these two sermons will go a long way in fulfilling both the apologetics and church history requirements for the year, if that is something that you were concerned about. All right, so let's now pick up where we left off. Today will be a bit more technical, but hopefully it won't be too hard to follow. Let's begin by taking a quick look at the earliest surviving manuscripts that have been discovered. In this collection of 5,800 that I've been referring to today and last week, there are well over 40 very, very early partial copies of the New Testament that date before the beginning of the 4th century. Many of them go back to anywhere from around 30 to 150 years after the original compositions. So we'll look at those first. We could kind of divide these into two groups, and we have 17 of these. And here's a timeline on the slide so you can put it into perspective. P46 contains all of Paul's letters except for 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. P87 contains a few verses of Philemon. P77 contains a few verses of Matthew 23. P45 contains portions of all four Gospels and the book of Acts. P32 contains portions of Titus. P90 and P52 each contain a portion of John 18. P52 is currently recognized as the earliest manuscript we have, but as mentioned last week, P46 might actually be earlier. P4, P64, and P67 contain portions of Matthew and Luke. Just to clarify here, the letter P stands for papyrus. The manuscripts that have been found are composed of papyrus written on that. P1 stands for Matthew 1. P13 contains a portion of Hebrews. P27 contains a portion of Romans. P66 contains most of the Gospel of John. P48 contains a portion of Acts. P75 contains most of Luke and John. And there is also another late 2nd century manuscript on parchment, 189, that contains a portion of Acts 5. So these are the earliest of the earliest. And in addition to these, we have a number from the next century. This would be now in the 200s. The 3rd century, which again are very, very early, especially when it comes to surviving manuscripts of the ancient world. All of these would be considered very close to the time of the original composition. So we're just kind of moving the slot on our timeline forward just a little bit here. Now, I'm not going to read all of them, but as you can see on the slide, most are copies of entire chapters. Some are copies of several chapters. Some are copies of entire books. And P72 is actually a collection of 3 books. So when you put it all together, what we have from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, it's really quite impressive. And chances are there will be more to come. New discoveries can't be ruled out, and this is often the case. Most of these that we've seen here on all these slides were once part of a larger manuscript. Each of them were. They were part of a, each one might have been part of a book of the New Testament or part of a collection of books in the New Testament, like the Gospels or the letters of Paul, or perhaps even a part of the whole New Testament itself or a good portion of it. Now, there is enough in just those very, very early partial copies and fragments found in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, again, that you've seen here in all these slides, to reconstruct most of the New Testament. And to find this number of surviving manuscripts going back to 1900 years ago really is nothing short of amazing. For this to have survived suggests, of course, that there were indeed a lot of copies back then. And this is exactly what we would have expected, given the explosive growth of Christianity during those early centuries. Even through those intense Roman persecutions of this time period, historians believe that by the end of the 2nd century, there were around 2 million believers in the empire. Now, not everyone had a copy of the scriptures, but the wealthier Christians probably did, and certainly every church had at least one copy, if not several, that could be shared with members. But many believers probably did have in their possession something of the New Testament, maybe a gospel or some letters of Paul, for instance, and so forth. So let's now get a picture of the process from the time of the autograph to the present. And to keep this under 2 hours, I'll have to skip over a few things, and maybe we can catch them later on. So the New Testament documents were copied in several different settings. In the earliest period, manuscripts were copied by Christians either for their own use or for the use of sister churches. And so, for instance, Paul, we know he wrote a letter to the church at Colossae while sitting under house arrest in Rome. And so it is easy to assume that this letter then would soon be copied by several within the Colossian church and by others in the sister church at nearby Laodicea. As a possible scenario, one of the members of that church there in Laodicea, say Stephanas, he goes on a business trip to Philippi and takes a copy of that letter with him. And then while in Philippi, he meets up with the church there and learns that Paul wrote them a letter as well, and so he makes a couple copies of it, one for himself and one for his home church. At the same time, one of the Christians there at Philippi copies out that letter that Stephanas has, Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so it goes. Similar scenarios with each of the books in the New Testament. Each autograph is copied and circulated, and during the circulation, copied again and circulated even more. Eventually, then, several books would be copied and circulated together as collections, like the four Gospels, or the letters of Paul, or the letters of Peter, and so forth. And then at some point, we're probably now looking at the late part of the 3rd century, those collections grew and became a whole set, what we would call the complete New Testament. Sometimes these collections included other early Christian writings as well. And as to be expected, as the gospel spread throughout the ancient world, many of these copies were translated into other languages. The point is, the New Testament was spreading like wildfire, circulating rapidly, fast, and far. To use modern-day language, we would say that it was going viral. Now, up until Constantine, the early part of the 4th century, many of the scriptures were unfortunately confiscated and destroyed, which itself only proved to ramp up the need to copy and circulate. In time, for both good and bad reasons, the church became more institutionalized. Translations and copies were done professionally, ensuring more accuracy and precision. A popular method would be to have someone carefully read out loud one sentence at a time, while 8 or 10 professional scribes would write it out, whether in Greek or in another language, like Latin. Obviously, errors were made, even under the best of circumstances, and sometimes those errors would be caught and fixed when that copy would itself be copied, and sometimes the one making a copy would assume that a mistake had been made on the manuscript he was copying from, but assumed wrongly, and this so-called fixed in became an error itself. But in time, even these would be discovered and corrected. At one point, Constantine called on Christian leaders to produce for him 50 copies of the scriptures to be preserved in his library. This helped to not only standardize the canon, which books are to be considered scripture, but also standardize which manuscripts are to be considered the most accurate and reliable. And this took place in the capital of the Roman Empire at that time, Constantinople. But other cities did the same, like Alexandria. Alexandria was really the theological center of the early church. It was where you went to find Christian scholars and Christian universities and Christian libraries. Unfortunately, Alexandria was the home of a lot of heretics as well, but that's another subject for another day. But the city of Alexandria was, along with Constantinople, a major player in copying the New Testament and standardizing a reliable text from which to copy from. However, they could only use the manuscripts that were available to them. The manuscripts used at Constantinople were different than those used at Alexandria, and those were different than the ones used at Carthage and Rome and so on. Now, while there weren't any great differences between the various groups of manuscripts, there were some at least minor differences. During this period of rapid copying and circulation, the content itself really did remain intact, and we should be encouraged by that. Now, today, as scholars examine the surviving manuscripts, these variants, differences, serve as, you might say, characteristics that help identify its lineage, its source. For instance, some had the longer ending of Mark and others didn't. Some had the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever," at the end of the Lord's Prayer, and others didn't, and so on. And based on variations like these, manuscripts could be grouped together into certain families or classifications, which for the most part shared a common geography. Scholars call these groups text types, and there are 4 of them. The Byzantine text, which primarily is associated with Constantinople, the Western text, associated with Rome, the Caesarean text, probably from Egypt, and the Alexandrian text, from Alexandria. The 2 families that get the most attention are the Byzantine and the Alexandrian. There are far more manuscripts in the Byzantine family than the other 3, but most of these manuscripts are later and are therefore not considered to be as reliable. The King James Bible was translated from just a handful of manuscripts, and all of them came from the Byzantine family. The Alexandrian family, in comparison, is smaller, but virtually all scholars consider it to be the most reliable of the 4 families, and that's because it contains the largest cache of the early earliest manuscripts. So this brings us to those pages of your Bible that you probably have never read, and that would be the preface. But the preface is relevant. It gives us the name of the Greek text that was used for the translation. The Bible versions that most of us use, the NIV, ESV, NLT, the CSB, all base their translations upon what's called a critical text that is published by the United Bible Society. The preface in your Bible probably refers to it as the 27th or 28th edition of the Nestle-Aland text. Now, it is constantly being revised and updated as more manuscripts are discovered and made available. This particular text has become the standard, regarded as representing the latest and best in textual scholarship. It takes into account everything that is available. All 5,800 of the surviving Greek manuscripts, the over 10,000 Latin manuscripts, the over 93 manuscripts found in other languages, the New Testament citations in the writings of the Church Fathers, the New Testament citations in ancient church lexicons, catechisms, and so on. Just really everything that is available from the ancient world. And very important, it draws on all four families, all four text types, Byzantine, Western, Caesarean, and Alexandrian. And again, this is the critical text Bible publishers use for the translations. Now, in your preface, it may be called the Nestle-Aland or simply Greek New Testament, but what you're looking for in your preface is United Bible Society. The publication is available for purchase or online. In comparison, for instance, the Greek text used for translating the King James over 400 years ago only drew from a small number of manuscripts, and those were all part of just one text type, the Byzantine family. The New King James has, in keeping with that tradition, simply updated the language of the King James. The translators of the New King James did not attempt to consult any manuscripts that have been discovered since then so as to make refinements or updates. However, while we are on the subject, this doesn't mean that the manuscripts behind the King James are corrupt or unreliable. The remarkable thing about all the manuscripts is how much they agree, regardless of how early or late they are, and regardless of which family, text type, they belong to. For instance, if you were to read side by side the New King James and, say, the NIV, you aren't going to notice hardly any difference in the content. And so we might speak of some manuscripts being more reliable or less reliable, but even in this, we would not speak of any being unreliable. We indeed should appreciate that those who made copies, whether private individuals or professional scribes, did so under the conviction that what they were copying was the Word of God. They did not go into it with a careless attitude, and indeed they were intending to be careful, not sloppy. So to offer a simple picture of the process from beginning to end, we could use a simple diagram like this. We begin with the autographs themselves. They are copied and circulated, copied and circulated, copied and circulated. And then there are efforts to reconstruct the original, to use all those copies so as to bring it back to the starting point, the original. As this diagram shows, all the copies are, in a sense, brought together, studied, and looked at. Not literally brought together, but I think you know what I mean here. They're compared, and differences among them are resolved, and from there a standard text is produced. And from this text, namely the one published by the United Bible Society, becomes the primary source for the modern-day translation, what you have in your own Bible there. So upon that, let's now turn our attention to that very task, the arduous work of reconstructing the New Testament from the thousands of manuscripts. On all those places where the manuscripts agree, well, of course, that makes it pretty easy. But how do scholars work through the differences? Well, first, it's helpful to get some grasp on why there are differences, and this then will go a long way in resolving them. Norman Geisler does a really good job of breaking this down for us. Everything can fall into one of two categories, unintentional and intentional. And this would apply not just for professional scribes, but individuals making copies for themselves that later could be copied from. and so on. We'll start with the unintentional mistakes made by human error. First are errors of the eye. One example of this are mistakes in dividing words. As you saw last week, the earliest manuscripts used a handwriting script called uncials. There's no punctuation, and words are not separated by spaces. All the letters run together. And we could illustrate this in English with taking out all the spaces. He is nowhere. Or it could also say, he is now here. If you took out the spaces, it would look the same. The context, of course, makes these mistakes easy to correct. There are also situations where when letters or words or even a whole line are accidentally missed or skipped over during the copying process. The opposite of that would be accidental repetitions. And then there is the occasional mishap of accidentally reversing two letters or two words, and this is not uncommon when copying numbers. And then there would be common mistakes, run-of-the-mill type of things like spelling errors, abbreviation errors, and so on. Again, these are easy to catch, easy to correct. Along with errors of the eye, we would have next what we would call errors of the ear. A popular method of making several copies at the same time would be to have a trained speaker read out loud one line at a time, and then 8 or 10 professional scribes would write out what was read to them. The Greek word for rope and the Greek word for camel sound almost identical, and this would explain why some ancient manuscripts have Jesus saying in Matthew 19, "It is easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when you think about it, the word rope seems to work better for the illustration than camel. And so it's quite reasonable to see how a scribe would have assumed that he heard rope. Whether it says camel or rope doesn't, of course, change the point Jesus is making. Another example is 1 John 1:4. Some versions read that your joy may be complete. Others say that our joy may be complete. The two Greek words sound very similar. There are many examples of this, and again, they are pretty easy to spot and correct. And when there is doubt, the matter is noted in the footnotes. Then we have errors of memory. There are not many of these, but they do occur. All of us will, from time to time, without realizing it, accidentally substitute one word for another that are similar in meaning. I'll illustrate this with a simple experiment. Just fill in the blank here. For the fruit of the blank consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Well, what word immediately comes to mind? It's probably going to be the word spirit. Well, this particular verse is found in Ephesians 5:9, and it is actually fruit of the light. And no surprise here, we find some manuscripts rendering the verse fruit of the Spirit. The passage there in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit is a popular one for us and for them. We've all memorized it from Sunday school days, and this is what would automatically come to mind when writing the words fruit of the. And these two, for the most part, are easy to fix, but as you can see, it doesn't really change the meaning of the passage. Fruit of the light isn't different than fruit of the Spirit. Next are errors of judgment. Some manuscripts had additional notes in the margins, at the top, bottom, sides, and if the scribe wasn't careful, those notes could end up being copied into the text and then passed on in the next generation of copies. Maybe the scribe had poor eyesight or was working in conditions with bad lighting, or maybe he simply couldn't determine in those situations what was part of the text itself and what was a comment. John 5:4 is most likely an example of this. Most of our modern Bibles leave out the verse and indeed include it, and instead include it as a footnote. This is the account of Jesus healing the invalid at a pool in Jerusalem. This is a pool where many of the blind, crippled, and others went to in hopes of finding healing. Verse 4 refers to what appears to be some folklore of an angel coming down from heaven and stirring up the waters, and the first one in would be healed. And it's probably a comment trying to, written in the margin, trying to explain why all those who needed healing would be hanging out at this particular pool. But it's not included in modern Bibles because the verse just isn't found in the most reliable of manuscripts. In Mark 9, moving on to another example, Jesus casts a demon out of a boy. The disciples had tried but failed, and so they end up asking Jesus why they failed, and he answered them with, "This kind can only come out by prayer." But some manuscripts read, "This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting." It's quite possible that the words "and fasting" may have been a note in the margin to help bring maybe a little bit more punch to the meaning of what Jesus was saying. Well, there are, of course, other examples of this, but that gives you kind of an idea. One more under unintentional mistakes, and this would be errors in writing. If the handwriting style of a scribe at certain points is less than precise, then this could cause problems for other scribes that copied from his manuscript. Just like some of our English letters, there are Greek letters that can also look quite similar. By far, most of the differences in manuscripts are the result of unintentional errors arising from typical human limitations. They are relatively easy to find and easy to correct, but there are also some that occurred intentionally, and so we'll want to look at those as well. And we can be assured that nothing sinister was going on with any of those. Scribes had the best of motives when they would deliberately change something they were copying, but yet we do have to recognize them for what they are. They are intentional changes. First, some were the result of conforming to contemporary standards of spelling and grammar. Even as our English language is a bit different today than it was a couple hundred years ago, the same is true of all languages. They evolve over time, including Greek, and some scribes in copying a text might update the language a little bit here and there so as to make the meaning clearer for their readers. There are also liturgical changes. It could have been, quite possibly, that a custom, some kind of tradition, eventually formed in the church in formal worship itself to end the Lord's Prayer with a stained glass sounding doxology. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." The prayer itself, as it stands in the Gospels, sounds a little flat, and it could be that certain scribes added this doxology to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Perhaps it was intentional, or perhaps it was one of those notes in the margins that found its way into the text. We're not really sure. We do, however, know that this particular ending is found only in later manuscripts. But as you can see, whether the doxology is included or not, there's nothing here that challenges or attacks any doctrine one way or the other. And then we have something called harmonizational changes. A good example of this is, again, the Lord's Prayer. We have two different versions of it, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and they are not exactly identical, very close, but not exact. There are some Greek manuscripts that have Luke's version conforming to Matthew's, an attempt to harmonize them. Somewhere along the way, it seems that a scribe felt it necessary. And again, this is noted in the footnotes there in Luke 11. So perhaps kind of a side note here, one of the goals of this short series is to inspire everyone to read the footnotes in your Bibles. Now, they often contain interesting comments. All that stuff you typically skip, the preface and the footnotes, there's really good stuff in those. So if someone were to ask you, "What did you learn in church today?" Well, you can tell them that I should read everything in my Bible, and hopefully they'll be impressed. All right, let's move on. Another example of this, under this point here of harmonization, would be, this is a good example, found in Romans 13. Paul is addressing the subject of love and spells out four of the Ten Commandments that deal with loving others. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. But actually, five of the Ten Commandments deal with our love for others. Paul did not include do not bear false witness. Instead, he just says in any other commandment. But interestingly, in a few ancient manuscripts, do not bear false witness is found in that verse. So good intentions, you know, trying to harmonize what the Bible says, but yet not part of the original. In fact, the evidence, is very weak, and the case to include it is so weak that it's not even noted in our footnotes. So again, in this particular example, does it affect any doctrine? No. Does it change how we understand the passage? Not at all. Does it change the point Paul is making? No. Now, we also find next historical and factual changes. Well-meaning scribes would sometimes try to correct a manuscript by changing what they thought was an error. The change in some manuscripts of sixth hour to third hour in John's account of Christ's crucifixion is probably an example of this very thing, trying to correct a mistake that they saw. And we have at least one manuscript where Bethany was changed to Bethabara in order to resolve a problem with geography. And by comparing all the manuscripts we have available to us, we can find these, explain why they occurred, and undo the faulty corrections. And finally, we have doctrinal changes. We'll want to spend a little time on this. This is where a scribe, again, with good intentions, would try to make something that appeared to be confusing more clear, or try to take something that might seem to be doctrinally vague more doctrinally sound. 1 John 5, 7 through 8 is no doubt one such example. Later, less reliable manuscripts read something along these lines: "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." Earlier, more reliable manuscripts are not only shorter, but the content is quite different. They more or less read this way: "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." It is speculated that somewhere along the way, a scribe took it upon himself to make some sort of improvement. Perhaps he thought that a mistake had been made on the manuscript he was copying from and decided to correct it. Or perhaps he seized on the opportunity to clarify a verse that he thought was confusing. Or maybe he seized the opportunity to promote Trinitarianism. And this is addressed in your footnotes. So, you know, here again, we use the same point. If the earlier manuscripts are correct and the verse here has nothing to do with the Trinity, well, certainly our understanding of the Trinity and our belief in that doctrine does not rise and fall on this. In fact, it'd be best to actually avoid this verse if you're trying to make the case for the Trinity. All right, another possible example is found in the eighth chapter of Acts, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 37, we find Philip interviewing the eunuch in the water about whether he believes with all of his heart, but this verse is not found in the earliest, most reliable of the manuscripts, and is probably an example of trying to incorporate a confession of faith into the baptism ceremony. The longer ending of Mark is probably another example. Denny talked about this a few years ago, and that message is on our website if you wanted to follow up on that. Somebody probably thought that Mark ended his gospel in kind of a flat note, and so he felt the need to give it a suitable conclusion. Verses 9 to the end of the chapter, not supported by the earliest manuscripts, and modern Bibles will state that there in the heading. The account of the woman caught in adultery in John 8 is another one. It, too, lacks sufficient support to include it. The passage is perplexing, kind of interesting to deal with, and we might actually take it up sometime. It is possible that it's a true story, but the case to include it in John's gospel, especially there in chapter 8, is not very strong. So these are some of the explanations why there are differences. By far, most are unintentional, what we would chalk up to as human error. Some are intentional, but none were nefarious. All were motivated by good intentions. The bottom line, again, is that by comparing manuscripts, we have found the errors and have been able to reconstruct at least 99% of the original. Of the less than 1% that remain in question, no significant doctrine is affected. Nothing of any weight rises or falls on how it is to be read or rendered. And if what is in the text itself is incorrect, then the footnote will be correct. But the correction is there in one way or the other. All right, hopefully you are still tracking with me. We are getting close to the end here. Just 8 minutes away from the altar call. And if there's ever a sermon that needed an altar call, it would be this one. All right, so with this understanding of how errors have crept in, let's now go back and talk about the process that textual scholars use to reconstruct the New Testament. And again, when manuscripts agree, well, that makes it pretty easy, obviously. But when they don't agree, how do they decide which rendering to go with? Textual scholars consider many factors, all of which can be divided up into two main categories, external evidence and internal evidence. External evidence, we'll just take a moment on this, would, for instance, take into account the age of the manuscript and sometimes even the family, the text type that it belongs to, you know, those sorts of factors. Generally speaking, the earlier the manuscript, the more reliable it probably is. And scholars are more likely to favor the reading that enjoys the most widespread support from the largest number of manuscripts, especially if that reading can be found in all four text types across a wide geographical spectrum. Internal evidence, on the other hand, deals with what is called transcriptional probabilities. In other words, when there is a difference, the question is asked, why? What probably happened? Think again of that list of errors we just worked through. If something can be explained by any of those, well, we are, of course, on our way. The factors of both external and internal evidence can be arranged into these rules. And as you see here on the slide, and the higher on the list, the greater the weight that is given to it. The older reading is to be preferred, rule number one, and that's obvious why that is. Number two, the more difficult reading is to be preferred, and that is because there was sometimes a temptation among some scribes to make improvements to either smooth out the language or to clarify a particular meaning. So it's assumed that the more difficult reading is probably the correct one. Number three, the shorter reading is to be preferred unless it could be determined that a line was accidentally missed. In the copying process, the thinking is that a scribe would be more likely to add something for clarification or add a marginal note accidentally than to intentionally delete something. Number four, the reading with the widest geographical support is to be preferred. Number five, the reading that most conforms to the style of the author is to be preferred. Number six, the reading that reflects no doctrinal bias is to be preferred. There are other rules, but these are the main ones that textual critics use. So let's now circle back and address that troublesome number that I told you not to be troubled about last week, 300,000. Among the 5,800 Greek manuscripts that have survived, there are 300,000 variants or differences. And that's a lot. Because the New Testament manuscripts are so numerous and because there were many private and unofficial copies made, we can expect to find discrepancies, and a lot of them. However, the number of 300,000 is really a bit misleading. If one single word is misspelled in 2,000 manuscripts, it is counted as 2,000 variants. If 10 of the 58 manuscripts has 10 variants, that's counted as 100, and so on. And most of the differences are completely inconsequential, spelling errors, inverted phrases, missed words, and the like. Of the remaining differences, virtually all can be sorted out using the tools of textual criticism that we just talked about. In the entire 20,000 lines of text, only 40 lines are in doubt. That's about 400 words. And again, none affects any significant doctrine. This means that the Greek text from which we derive our New Testament translations is at least 99.5% pure. And where questions remain, the alternate reading is available in the footnotes. So in considering all this, think again of Grandma Edna's recipe that we talked about last week. And this would be a good way to close out this particular subject, to circle back to that. Now, she has now passed on, and her original handwritten recipe has been lost. However, there are lots of recipes out there owned by family and friends. Several years have now passed, but yet 20 handwritten copies have been rounded up. 12 are identical. 5 have misspelled words. 1 has an inverted phrase, mixed then chop, rather than chop then mix. 1 has an added ingredient. 1 is incomplete, missing the bottom. Obviously, we could reconstruct her original recipe from these copies and have full confidence that what was reconstructed would be accurate. You know, and so just to kind of work this a little bit, we could perhaps note that the copy with the added ingredient was written out just a few months ago and came from a friend of a friend of a distant cousin. And the fact that it's easy to explain why an ingredient has been added, and the fact that the copy was 4 or 5 generations older than the younger than the others, you know, drops it a few notches on the confidence scale. Yet the fact that the rest of the recipe agrees with the others increases the confidence of the reconstruction of those parts of the recipe. All right, so hopefully you followed that, and really the point is that this works the same with the New Testament. And here is a chart to illustrate the reconstruction of Edna's recipe, and here is a chart to illustrate the reconstruction of the New Testament. They both look alike. And for us, the Nestle Aland 28th edition, published by the United Bible Society, becomes the critical text that modern-day publishers use to translate the Bible, which sets things up for our next subject, translations, and we'll be taking that up in the first 2 weeks of May.